Some years ago, we built a new sanctuary, and I remember our first Sunday in a sanctuary, I said to everybody, take note where you're sitting tonight, because it's probably where you're going to sit for the next 10 years, right? We are just such creatures of habit, are we not? Thanks for being here tonight. I know it wasn't easy, but it's a blessing, and I hope our time together and with the Lord and His Word is a blessing tonight as well. I'm going to read one verse and kind of unfold this chapter a little differently than we do normally. Just kind of want to walk through the chapter rather than read it all and then kind of break it up. I want to kind of allow the story to tell itself. So I'm going to read the first verse of chapter 38. We're in Isaiah 38, and I'm going to read the first verse. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for this time, and we thank you for even bad weather, because we know that everything that we experience comes from your hand, and you have purpose in it, and we just thank you for the rain. We think of places in the world tonight that are in drought conditions, and though we get more than we might think we need, thank you, Father, for the rain. We thank you for your blessings that also flow down upon our lives like rain. We pray, Father, tonight for our world that is in bad shape. The sin of man is so apparent in this day and age. And we live in desperate, scary, dangerous times. We live in a time of great confusion, a time maybe characterized by disorientation. Nobody seems to know what to do with our circumstances. And we tonight, Father, as your people, have the privilege to be in the book of Isaiah, and we learn explicitly what we must do, and that is to trust you. And we pray that you would teach us tonight. Pray for the one who preaches, the sins are many. Pray that we not be just challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed. Make us like Jesus, Lord. And we need so much work for that to be realized in our lives. So use this time as part of that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you'll notice, or maybe not quite as apparent, so let me state it. The middle part of the book of Isaiah, I've told you all along that the two sections of Isaiah are the first 39 chapters and then chapter 40 and on. As we're approaching that midway point, you'll notice that we're really dealing with actual historical events. You remember last week the historical event was what? That Sennacherib and the Assyrian forces came and they surrounded the city. You remember all of that? And ultimately, God defends his people because Hezekiah prays and Isaiah intercedes, and the angel of the Lord strikes down 100 plus thousand of Sennacherib's forces, and he turns around and goes back, and he dies back when he reaches home and so forth. So this is, you remember, so far we've been looking at woes and laments and all of those kind of warnings, right? Everybody got chapter, and now we're dealing with actual historical events where we're seeing for ourselves the whole point of Isaiah, trusting in the Lord, put into historical practice. So tonight we come to another historical event, and it deals with not necessarily a national event or a major kind of event involving geopolitical maneuverings, but here we come to an event that is very personal. It's dealing with a single man and his relationship with God. And he is told by God in verse 1, chapter 38, that he is going to die. Now, to help you kind of grasp the pathos, if we put all the numbers together, Hezekiah is probably at this point only about 39 years old. Young guy. And so he is ill. He is facing death. He has a fatal illness. In fact, if you look at, where is it? At verse 10, he talks about being in the middle of my life and being deprived of the rest of his years. In other words, he sees himself, we would say, that he is in the prime of his life. And God has told him that he needs to set his house in order because he's not going to live, he's going to die. Now, I'm just out of curious sake, how many of you, if you could know the day you're going to die, would want to know? You'd want to know? I would not want to know. That's why I have an aversion to doctors. I'm scared to death what they're going to say, you know what I mean? I don't want to hear. And so we've been dealing with nations and empires, right? The Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Phoenicians and on and on. And now all of a sudden, here we zoom in on a single man. This isn't about a nation. This isn't about a mass of people. It's about an individual. And so why, we might ask, does chapter 39 exist in this sweeping prophecy of Isaiah? Why would God specifically reveal to Isaiah, who then is charged to reveal it to Hezekiah, that he's going to die, and he's going to die soon? What is the whole point? And I sat back and I thought, this is really profound, and it's so simple, and really there's a majesty about why this chapter exists. We've seen throughout our study the need for empires and nations and tribes and races to trust God. But chapter 38 exists to tell us that not only do empires, nations, tribes, and races of people need to trust God, but you know what? So do I. And so do you. We're mortal men and women. And it's not just the big geopolitical scheme of things that involves trusting God, armies advancing and blah, blah, blah. But you know what? My life is finite, and I need to trust God with my life and with my death. Trust in God, literally, with your life. You'll notice that God says to him through Isaiah that he's to set his house in order. And, that's an important point to all of us. Because as a pastor, I've seen people die, and sometimes they leave this world, and their house is not set in order, and their surviving kids or their surviving spouse is left in a lurch. I'm being honest. This is good advice, if I could, from God's word, as your pastor say, when you know your time is approaching, you need to set your house in order for those who come behind you and get things in a condition that is manageable. But that's not the point. Though setting your house in order is good and right and godly advice, there's more to what's being said here when it concerns Hezekiah. When God says to him, set your house in order, you remember that Hezekiah isn't just any old man or young man, he is in fact the what? The king. And when a king is about to die, his house has incredible national implication, because what would be of particular concern would be his succession. Who's going to succeed him as king? Who will be the next king of the people of God? And the problem, though it's not stated in the text, it's clear when you put all the pieces together, is the problem at this point, ready for this, at age 39, Hezekiah has no successor. He has no successor. This is a big deal. This is not just a big deal for Israel. This is a big deal for us as Christians. Because what happens if Hezekiah dies and he has no succession? You know what happens? There at that point ends what? The Davidic line. And if there is an end to the Davidic line, guess what? David's greater son isn't coming around. He was, at this point, age 39, as God tells him this news, he was the sole sustainer of the Davidic line, the messianic line. In fact, you can turn there or just let me read it from Matthew chapter 1, where we have the genealogy of Jesus. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. Joram was the father of Uzziah. These were all the kings of Judah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amon, and Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So here is the messianic line, and it hangs on a thread in Isaiah chapter 38 with a 39-year-old king whose death is impending, and he has no heir. How do we know he has no heir? Have any of you read this chapter in advance? Ultimately, what is God going to do? God is going to give him another how many years? 15 years. When Manasseh takes the throne, do you know how old he is? 12. Which means he would have been born subsequent to Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1. He would have been born to Hezekiah 3 years into the additional 15 years. Does that make sense to everybody? And so here is a lot on the line, and certainly there is grief in Hezekiah because he has no succession, but also he's been told that his life is gonna end. And you know, I get this. I mean, as I read this, I get this. You know, it'd be wonderful for us to say, like Paul, you know, if you did know you were going to die, or you just went to the doctor and they said you've got terminal cancer, you got 3 months to live, and this happens to people all the time, does it not? And it'd be wonderful to say as a Christian, well, you know what, by jabbit, better for me to depart and be with Christ and live in this world. But you know what I would be? I'd be a wreck. I'd have to go home and look at my wife and tell my children and tell my congregation. And Hezekiah is affected like I think most of us would be affected. Verse 2 is, to me, profound because it's, you remember? Let me read it. Verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. What do you think the significance is that he turned his face to the wall? Private time, all other distractions, right? His first and sole course of response is to go where? To God. And do you remember, just to remind you, do you remember chapter 37, the previous chapter, just to remind you of what we looked at last week? You remember verse 21, that powerful passage, or for those powerful words, then Isaiah the son of Amos said, I sent word to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. And do you think Hezekiah got the message? He doesn't consult doctors. He turns to the wall and he prays to the Lord. His trust is not in man. His trust is in the Lord. His prayer is interesting, I think. Verse 3, it's certainly maybe a condensed version. Maybe it is a summary of his prayer. But what he does isn't probably what you think he would do, plead for his life. What he does is he literally relives his life before God. And it could be that, before I read this, you might think that Hezekiah is sort of bargaining with God. Like, you look, think who I've been and what I've done. But I don't think that's the case. I think he's recalling God in his life. Not by way of bargaining for more years, but by way of encouraging his own heart in his devotion and love and dependence upon the Lord. And so verse 3, and he said, remember now, Lord, I beseech you how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and I have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He doesn't want to leave this world. You know, as a pastor, death is a terrible thing, man. And certainly we have the hopes of heaven and all of that, and there needs to be excitement and all that. But death is a terrible thing. And I have seen some of the most, as a pastor, unfortunately, seen some of the most kind of tragic deaths, just early deaths, unexpected deaths, suicidal deaths, drownings of children. I've just seen crazy stuff, heartbreak beyond measure. My first acquaintance with death, I've told you my story, was coming home from school as not quite a 15-year-old kid, and coming home right around Christmas time, and my neighbors, two elderly sisters that lived together, come and stay in the hospital. The ambulance come and took your mother, and they took me there, and she was on ventilators, and it was horrifying. Horrifying. And the next day they called me back up to tell me that she had passed away. And it was surreal. Of course, my mom and dad had divorced. I was alone in Los Angeles, California, in an efficiency apartment off of Brand Boulevard in Glendale, California, without two nickels to rub together, and my mom's dead. Surreal. And I'm sure all of us have seen those kind of pictures, right? Death. And I want to remind you of something. Hezekiah weeps. And we need to remember something, that death is unnatural. When God created the heavens and the earth and put man in Eden and put a woman with man and gave them the potential to have offspring, his original intention was them to live how long? Forever. In fact, when we talked through the summer course about the Edenic mandate, and we talked about filling the earth with the image of God, how could that be accomplished? It could be accomplished because there wasn't war, there wasn't disease, there wasn't death. I mean, you fill the earth. And death is unnatural. In fact, it's Solomon, the wise man, one of the kings. He says this, and I love this phrase. He says to God, God, he's contemplating death. He says, but God, you have set eternity in our hearts. How long would you live if you could choose? Me? Forever. Right? And you know what? I don't know. My wife and we say this all the time. I'm not as old as some of you, but I'm older than some other of you. But you know, it is weird. I'm 56, almost. And I feel in my head that I'm still a teenager. My body says you're not. You know what I mean? But you know, I've got gray eyebrows. How in the world, man? And my mind says I'm still young, but I know I'm dying. I know I'm perishing. Yes, sir. Yeah, I mean, do you not feel young inside? I mean, your body doesn't, but your mind does. You have eternity in your heart. You have eternity in your soul. And how would you like to be 39 years old and find out you have a short time to live in the prime of your life? No kids. None of those joys. And so I look at Hezekiah at the end of verse 3, and he weeps bitterly. You get the gist. This isn't just a sob or a tear. This is a guy who is pouring out his soul before God. This is crushing to him. The last half of this chapter is very interesting. It's comprised, if you look back at verse 10 and following, begins in verse 10, it goes all the way to verse 22. You'll notice just by the font that it's different than the surrounding text. And that is because what we have here, verse 9 says, is something that Hezekiah wrote that was either written after or discovered after or made or taken from sort of oral tradition and put into writing after his recovery. But if you look at that, just look at the text, verse 10 through verse 22, I want to make an important point, and that is, everybody notice the font's different? You'll also notice, if you look very carefully at this, if your Bible's like mine, that there's a little extra space between verse 14 and verse 15. Does your Bible do that? And that is because you actually have two sections here. The first section, verses 10 through 14, deals with his thoughts when he finds out he's going to die. Verses 15 through 22 deals with his thoughts once he realizes that he's going to live. And in particular, he's focusing on the impact of this near-death experience and the goodness of God is having on his life. In other words, he is transformed, not just challenged, but he's been changed. Not just confronted, but he's conformed by this experience and encounter with God. And so in the first few verses, 10 through 14, he's contemplating his death. And then 15 through 22, he's contemplating the fact that God is good and how short life is and how all of this is going to impact him. And so, if we could look at the first part of this writing, at this point, Hezekiah, verses 10 through 14, is weeping over the news of his early death, and it gives us insight into what's running through his head and through his heart. And you need to know at this point, to be honest with you, at this point in the drama of redemption, or at this point in the unfolding revelation of God, we're way back in the Old Testament, early Kings, that what we know because of the New Testament about the resurrection and the life everlasting isn't quite as clear. We believe in what is called progressive revelation. For instance, you know, when the gospel is first mentioned to Adam and Eve in the garden, that from the seed of the woman one will come and crush it, that their understanding of Christ is not the same of let's say Paul's understanding of Christ in the book of Romans. Everybody got that? That the unfolding progression of what God has to say and show and expose is building and growing and adding. Well, at the time of Hezekiah, what comes after death is kind of a little unknown. In fact, it's not really until you get to the prophet Daniel that you get the idea that all actually do live everlasting, only some live in everlasting contempt and some live in everlasting blessing. And so there's this growing. And so For Hezekiah, not all of this is as clear. It is less than certain. There is less than a full awareness of the resurrection and the life everlasting. But as you look at verse 10, just look what he says. I said, and I assume that to be to God, I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the rest of my years. And so here is a young king who loves the Lord, and yet he is lamenting the idea that his life is being cut short. And he has, appropriately so, a disdain for death. And I think we all should have a disdain from death. You know what death is the wages of? The source of death is not God. The source of death is our sin. My sin is why I will die. And so is a disdain for death, right? We don't celebrate death. We weep, don't we? Verse 11, and I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he doesn't believe he's going to see God when he dies? No, but that's not his focus. His focus is, scholars believe, that he is referring specifically to, if I die, you know what ends? My ability to worship God in the city of God, in the temple of God, that all ends. And as we'll see, you know what, when Hezekiah looks at his life, the single most joyous thing he can contemplate when he thinks about his life is the corporate worship of God's people. Some people, we drag ourselves to church. For Hezekiah, the most joyous part of his earthly life has been the corporate worship of God with God's people in the house of God. And that's coming to an end. And then you'll notice the end of verse 11, and I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. You know, what is he contemplating here? Loved ones, fellowship. It's all going to end. Verse 12, like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled down and removed from me as a weaver rolls up its life. And of course, this idea, this imagery becomes Pauline when he talks about our bodies being as what? Tents torn down. And then beginning in the middle of verse 12, you can see that he knows, you know what, I mean, just think about this. He knows he's going to die. And you know what, with his remaining days before that impending death comes, basically his world is arrested. You know what I mean by that? He's paralyzed in the fact that he's got this. The consuming anguish, day and night, contemplating his death, says he cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. That is, day and night, all he can have is this recurring thought that his life is at an end. I compose my soul. I try to get myself together until morning, but like a lion, and I take that to be death. Death breaks all my bones. You get that? Here, I try to pull it together with the time I have, and yet this looming thought is like a lion that pounces on me and breaks my bones. From day and tonight, you make an end of me, like a swallow, like a crane. So I twitter, that's he's unstable. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights, that's he's calling out on God, thinking about the world beyond here. Oh, Lord, I am opposed. Be my security. You know what that means? Come to my aid. Come to my aid. Be my security. So if you knew you were going to die, life is over. Do you know Jesus? Jesus said in the Gospels, and I'm not quite sure what the address is. Jesus said, but he says it is better for us to contemplate the day of our death than it is for us to contemplate the day of our birth. You know why? Because living in light of the fact that this world is temporary, and the judgment is soon to come, is more spiritually advantageous than thinking you're going to have forever to live. And that's what's going on. Where has this taken Hezekiah as a man? It's taken him to consider himself, eternity, his relationship with God. He's crying out. He's leaning on God, maybe like he's never leaned on God before, although he's been a godly man. He's crying out, come to my aid and be my security. And God answers. If you look at chapter 38, verses 4 through 6, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, here's the prophet again, go to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, and notice this phrase, the God of your father David. Everybody see that? Now, God acknowledges, addresses himself, or identifies himself in a lot of ways. What is the significance at this very moment, in this very story, that God would choose to identify himself to Hezekiah as the God of David? Because there is no heir to the Davidic line. In other words, what is the implication about to be expressed? I made promises to David, and God's saying, I will what? I'll keep them. I am the God of David. It's an indication of messianic purpose. And again, same concept. I have heard your what? It's powerful. I mean, brothers and sisters, I have heard your prayers. And not only has he heard his prayers, but I have seen your tears. I think that's powerful too. I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Syria, and I will defend the city. In other words, I am not going to allow the Davidic line, the messianic promise, the city of Jerusalem to fall under your reign. You're going to go down in history as a godly, successful, blessed king. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. That's truly being blessed. Now, a couple questions might arise if you're thinking at this point about you and God, me and God, us and God. One question might be this, and we could have asked it last week, and we certainly can ask it this week, and it goes something like this. Can prayer cause God to what? Change his mind. Can prayer change the outcome? How many of you say no? How many of you say yes? How many of you say you're not sure? Okay. Huh? Huh? Okay. What's the famous verse that's in that has to do with Saul? Says the Lord changed his mind. Remember that? Or Moses on Sinai. Or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, there's a lot of them. So I'm not sure what the right answer is, but I think it's something like this. And I read everybody, and I wasn't satisfied with any of them. Although I'm going to quote Sproul, who seems to me to agree with what I believe. So I'm going to quote him. I think theologically, the scripture shows that God does not change his mind. Theologically. God is sovereign. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are no shadows or shiftings or change with him, right? Doesn't that? There are a lot of verses that the reformers would say that God has ordained whatever comes to pass before the foundations of the earth, theologically. But practically, the scripture also demonstrates that God responds to the prayers of his people. Clearly. That God desires to be sought after, to be wrestled with. I mean, there's so many, and so if theologically God is God and it's fixed and he controls and he's never, first of all, He's omniscient, so he never learns anything. He's immovable and unchangeable, omnipotent, and yet we're shown these illustrations of people pleading with God. And what's the point? Go on. Yes, and in most cases, biblically, when we see indication or sort of when we see flashes of an idea that God may have changed his mind, usually in Scripture, they're always in relationship to the threat of judgment. And, of course, it goes something like this. But if you, what's the next word? Repent. Repent. And of course, then you see people pray and God repents. Sproul says this about this idea. He says, the point of these kinds of narratives is to encourage us to, next word. That's sort of like self-evident, isn't it? We are to make intercession. The promised threats of divine punishment are given with the condition attached that if we repent, we will escape those punishments. Sometimes that condition is spelled out explicitly, while other times it is merely implied. When we repent, then God removes the threat of punishment. The question is, who is ultimately repenting here? Remember, what does repent mean? Metanoia. Does anybody know? It means to change your mind. Repent, for the kingdom of Jesus calls us to change our mind. So the question is, who's changing their mind? It's us. God never repents in the sense that he turns away from sin or from error. God is not a man. He does not ultimately or literally have arms or legs. He does not repent as a man repents. He listens to our prayers, but is never corrected by them. He changes not, neither in the perfection of his being, nor in the perfection of his thoughts, nor in the perfection of his actions. I think that's right. And yet we see these pictures, because you prayed, I have heard your prayers, I have seen your tears. All of these are very monumental calls, commandments, pictures that we are to pray. What does James say? James says that the fervent prayer of a righteous male does what? Avails much. Another question is, yes, sir. Oh, they are. But we need to be careful that we don't end up with the notion that we are praying without consequence. I think the scripture would teach us that we need to pray expectantly, don't you think so? Believing. James also says, don't think a man who is unstable in his way when he prays will reveal anything, because he is like the sea tossed here and there. In other words, James is encouraging us, even though he says that. He says we're to pray with faith and belief and trust and that sort of thing. So we need to be careful. Yes, sir. If it's God's will. So the question is, when Hezekiah prays, is it God's will for him to die at 39? Or is it God's will for him to die at, what is it? 44? Or wait a minute, 54? 54? Ultimately lives to 54, so that must have been all along God's will, right? Theologically. Nonetheless, I've heard your prayers. I've heard your prayers. So there is some, you know, pool there. Yeah. I agree. Another important question is, as we look at the prayer, is why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? Am I in the right spot? I am somewhere in here. Let me just find what I want to read here. I thought I wrote down the verse and I don't. I'm in the wrong chapter. There you go. Here we go. Verse 17. Lo, for my own what? I have great bitterness. What is he saying there? That ultimately, this news, this bitterness, this news and all the pain it's caused me has ultimately been for my own benefit. My own benefit. And of course, again to James, what does James 1 say? James says, brethren, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces proven character and so forth. And Hezekiah is experiencing that. None of us want trouble. We're to count it joy when it occurs, but I guarantee you, count it all joy when you encounter various temptations and trials and difficulties. But none of us have ever gone to bed praying, Lord, I need to be perfected. Bring some more trial into my life. Bring some more troubles. Bring some more crazy, mean people into my life. Bring some, right? Some more road rage. I need some more road rage tomorrow when I go to work, right? Thank you, Lord, for what? For the troubles. But I want you to see how this purges life, and I'll be done, okay? And so just these verses, and I'll read them. Notice, I just want to walk through these verses, read it, and then just make a comment. Verse 15, what shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall wonder about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. What is he saying here? He's saying that through all of this, what I've learned is I have learned to walk humbly before God. You'll notice in the NAS, it says, I shall wander about, That's the south of me. Wander about all my years. Literally, the Hebrew means to walk bent over. And the idea is not a disability, but the idea is humility. What has this news done in the life of Hezekiah? For whatever years he has left, it has produced in him clearly a humility. He is not lifted up. He is bent over. And can you imagine if you knew that you were going to die and God in his grace were going to give you 15 more years, those remaining 15 years would be spent with a clear sense of God's goodness and greatness, my finite shortness and insignificance. He's learned to walk humbly before God. Verse 16, another verse. O Lord, by these men live, and in these is the life of my spirit. Oh, restore me to health and let me live. Here is the ever-present realization that my life has always been, and it's now more clearly than ever, been in the hands and control of God. The recognition of the dependence of his entire life and being in the hands of God. If I'm going to be restored, if I'm going to live, if I'm going to die, it's all dependent on you. My life is in your hands. Do you believe that? And of course, having this encounter, this near-death experience, so to speak, has brought that about as clearly as ever in the life of Isaiah. Verse 17, another verse. Lo, for my own welfare, I had great bitterness. It is you who have kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. And here is what I gather is sort of something that has now been born in him through these remaining years that God has graciously given him, and that is he's going to live these years, and this is important and profound. He's going to live these years spiritually reflective. He's going to live these years with a meditative mind and heart on God. And he's counting the things that are important now as most important. He's not counting his wealth, or he's realizing that in this God who has saved him, there's salvation from the pit, and there's forgiveness of sins, and these things are treasured by him at this point in his life and through the rest of his life like never before. And so let me remind you, humility, ever-present reality that my life is truly in the hands of God, and if God ever lets go of my life, I'm doomed. Three, he's now spiritually reflective. He takes time to see himself and people and situations through a divine paradigm with godly lenses. And of course, verse 18 and 19, for Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. And what is the implications? Though Sheol can't thank you and death can't praise you, guess who can? I can. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who thank you, as I do today. A father will tell his sons about your fatherness. And here, of course, is just a bubbling gratitude. Of, even though it's 15 years, he's grateful, isn't he? He's so grateful that his gratefulness to God is contagious. He wants to tell his sons and his grandsons. Of course, he'll never see grandsons. And then finally, lastly, how has he been affected? The Lord will surely save me, and we will play my songs on stringed instruments, and all the days of our life, this will be done where? At the house of the Lord. What is his greatest joy in his life? The corporate worship of God's people. I mean, that is just profound. You know, every man in this church ought to be a churchman. And I don't mean play church. I mean, we love gathering to worship with each other because God's with us. And one more point, and I guess it might be a stretch, but for Andre's sake. What did Isaiah do first, or what did Hezekiah do? He prayed. Does that mean therein is the end? No, you know what I also see is that God also ordains not only prayer, and that is certainly prayer, but he also ordains the medical means of that day. Now you look at verse 21. Now Isaiah had said, let them take cakes of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. And here is an ancient, obviously, form of treatment. And so we're not like the Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't believe in going to the doctors, just go to God and that's good, right? We're going to go to God first and we're going to trust God, but then we're going to take advantage of every means there is. Isn't that right? That's an important point, because there's some people don't believe that. And so they did. You say, well, what is the world here? Remember, he's dying. He's got this illness. He's dying. Your life's going to be short. And of course, it says, according to verse 21, what is the physical manifestation of his illness? He's covered in what? And I don't know, you're the doctor, but what I read is scholars, medical people, biblical scholars combined, they think probably what he had is, what is it called, septicemia? Septic. That is, he's got infection all through him, and it's rising to the surface. He's sick, very sick. And here, something takes place. It's not just prayer, and it's not just pow. There's treatment taking place, and I think that's an important point. I'm done. Anybody have any questions? I do. Well, God is, you know what I would say, theologically, but you know, in Hebrew, you can't tell. There's no, yeah. Well, the interpreter, you know, it's more clear in the Greek, it's not clear in the Hebrew. Everybody hear what he said? So as Presbyterians, what's the P in tulip? In other words, God's going to keep us, right? Yet, even though we know that doctrinally, theologically, practically, what are we called to do? To work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to cling to the Lord, to all those sorts of things, right? We don't just go back, God's got me, he's keeping me, and I just... No, we're commanded to pursue him and to cling to him and all that kind of stuff. So we can be, listen, you can be so theologically correct that it'll destroy your spiritual life. You know what I mean? That's the truth. And maybe that's why we have the reputation. Like Richard Pratt says, you know, sometimes when everybody says something about you, it might be true. Maybe that's why we come across as frozen, chosen, because we're so concerned about the facts and the data that we're not vibrantly living for Christ. And that's tragic. Anybody else? Thank you for coming out tonight. Oh, I was trying to avoid that, Ed. God gives him a sign, and of course, even the last verse of the chapter goes back to the sign. But the sign has something to do, and I read this, and people just, it's written, it's a very obscure communique in the Hebrew, if that makes sense. But it has to do with him going and seeing in the temple area, the stairway of Ahaz, and that as he moves, the sun doesn't necessarily respond in the appropriate way. It does something. But he knows, bottom line is, God gives him a supernatural sign to vindicate and authenticate the fact that he's going to live 15 more years. Does that make sense? And so, you know, it's not just a promise. God gives him a miracle to authenticate the fact. And therefore, because he's been given this miracle, he knows that he can move forward from that point with the assurance that he is still the king of Judah, and he's got responsibilities, and he can take a comfort in the fact, encourage in the fact that he's got years of ministry ahead of him as the king of Judah. Anybody else? No?